Well, tonight is question and answer night, and basically the routine is for the next, about 20 minutes or less, there's a microphone there and a microphone there, and you can come up and ask a question if you have it. Because I'm sports challenged and other things like that, it has to be about the Bible. I'm not very good at answering other questions. So what I'll do is I'll write it down. And tonight my goal is to give the short answer and then, you know, the long answer after that. So I guess, and make sure you say hello, my name is, so that I can remember. Okay, I'm ready, Mike.
All right. I'm involved with my wife and several others in a Bible study that we do every Tuesday night with members from our previous church and some other people that have come in and joined us there. And right now we're going through Exodus, and we're in Exodus 24. And in Exodus 24:9, it talks about that Moses and Aaron and 70 elders went up to, this is in front of Sinai, and they went up to God, and they got close, they approached him. In verse 9 it says, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. And it gives a little description of what they saw. So we have been discussing, what did that mean when they saw the God of Israel? Because Jesus said that no man has seen God at any time. And I can't remember the exact phrasing, but he says basically that Jesus declares him.
Mm-hmm. Mike, that's a great question. Go ahead.
Yeah, so my understanding has always been that Jesus is the only appearance of God that we can physically see as human beings. But it created some discussion because apparently all these people saw God back in the Old Testament.
Amen. That is a great question, and I'll give you the short one on that. This is what theologians call a theophany. Theophany. So theophany, there are also Christophanies, because it's whenever God shows up in a visible form or Christ shows up in a visible form. In the Old Testament, a Christophany is a pre-incarnate representation of Christ. He's also called, when it's Christ, he's called the angel of the Lord. And the way you know that an angel is God is he allows people to bow down and worship him. So if you're there, everybody look at Exodus 24. It is one of the beautiful passages. In fact, it's the first one that we actually get a little glimpse of some of the description of what heaven looks like. And there are several of these. There's one in 2 Kings where Ahab, the lying spirit's coming to Ahab and all the hosts of heaven and the whole deal. Job has another one, when you see in the book of Job, Satan coming before the throne of God and all that. But this one is graphic in that it says in verse 9, Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And this is the beautiful part, verse 10. They saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God and they ate and drank. So what Mike is saying is several passages. I mean, starting with Philippians, it says, God is a spirit, and those that worship him, let me get there, Philippians chapter 2, where does it say, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him. I'm sorry. Worship God in spirit and in truth. Where is that? That's John 4. I'm in Ephesians 4, and I'm going to that one next. True worship is to worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Someone find that. It's 3:3. Philippians 3, for we of the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So Paul tells the church that true spiritual worship is worshiping God spiritually, not as the Old Testament said, no representations of God, but sometimes we want to have kind of like an image in our mind. And so John 4, which is the next one, Jesus is explaining to the Samaritan woman, starting in verse 21 of John 4, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship in the mountain. She had localized worship, Jerusalem, to worship the Father. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. Boy, that was a blunt statement. Now, verse 23, for the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Now, here it is. God is spirit, verse 24. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So back up to chapter 1. And this is where we get into what Mike's talking about, where there was discussion. Jesus, this is the John 4 passage, 4:24, said God is spirit. So who do you see when you see God? Well, Jesus said this, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. John 1:18. Hence the discussion that Mike and the group had. Exodus 24:9 says they saw the God of Israel. Jesus after the event. I mean, this is 1450 years B.C. This is 30 A.D. So almost 1500 years have passed between those two events. And Jesus said, verse 18, look at it. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father who is in the bosom, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Wow. Here's the short of it, and I'll just give the short answer. Whenever you see God anywhere in the Bible, including the majesty on high or whatever, you are either seeing a theophany, which is God making an appearance to communicate to us, which is what that means, or most likely you're seeing God the Son. And here is what one of the more admired theologians of the past said, W.A. Criswell. He said, the only God that you will see in heaven is Jesus Christ. He said, because the Father and the Spirit are what Jesus said in John 1:18. No one has seen them because you can't see a spirit. You can't really see them. There's nothing to see. They're spirits. But for our benefit, God appears in this theophany form, like Jesus appeared prior to his incarnation. Before Jesus came to earth in human flesh, he appeared. How do we know that? Because he said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. That Abraham, and the Jews said, you claim that you saw Abraham and Abraham saw you and you're not even 40 years old. And they tried to stone him. They caught what he said, that Abraham had seen him as an Old Testament for Jesus Christ. It's a Christophany. So whenever, as you're reading through the Old Testament, if you see an angel of the Lord, so angel of the Lord, and someone bows down, like, do you remember Manoah? You know, Samson's family, his father, and Samson's mother. When Manoah came and offered that offering on the altar, he bowed down, and the angel received his worship. It wasn't an angel. Angels do not receive worship unless they're Satan seeking false worship. But true angels know that only God is worshipped. So that's why in the book of Revelation, when John gets down on his knees in front of one of the angels, because they're so amazingly magnificent, the angels said, don't worship me, worship God. So back to what Mike is saying is, in Exodus 24, there's two lines that theologians say. Either they're seeing Jesus Christ as the one that represents the Father, John 1:18, or they're seeing God doing a theophany, a representation for them to see him. But God is a spirit, and no one has seen God as a spirit. He is invisible unless he makes this form to be seen. And usually all you see is, like, and there's one more in Hebrews 1. Look at Hebrews 1. It's just amazing. The Bible talks about this from cover to cover. And the Trinity is perhaps one of the more difficult doctrines in the Scripture to understand. That's why it's so nice that even in what we saw tonight, in the name, the singular name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But look at Revelation 1. It says, God, verse 1 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, not Revelation, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. Now look at verse 3. This is talking about Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. What did Jesus say in John to the Pharisees and Sadducees who were trying to stone him? He said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I am, verse 3, the express image of God's person. Jesus said, when you see me, you're seeing the Father. So what that means is, what Jesus continues to say in John 10, I and my Father are what? One. There isn't, that's what, there's a real danger. And the reason why this is so important, and I'm glad you brought it up, Mike, the God of the Old Testament is not this warlike killer, and Jesus of the New Testament is different. What theologians that are liberal like to say is that the Old Testament God does not equal the New Testament Jesus. But what did Jesus say? I and my Father are one. There is no separation. If you have seen me, you've seen my Father. So who was commanding all that harem, destruction in the Old Testament? Well, who has been committed all judgment? John 5 says, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus is the one riding the horse in Revelation 19 that kills every member of the armies of the Antichrist. Instantly kills them all. Jesus is the warrior. He is the judge. He is the one who slays with the sword from his mouth. And the God of the Old Testament is completely represented and revealed by Jesus Christ. He is, verse 3, the express image of God's person and upholding all things by the word of his power. After he had by himself, I'm in Hebrews 1:3, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God the Father, the majesty on high. So when you think of who's sitting on the throne, it's God the Father. He sits on the throne. Matthew 5 says that. But you don't see anything unless God wanted those people to know that there's a real God behind all these commands. And so he showed them a form of something. And it was either him taking on a form, although he doesn't have a body, he showed him a form, or it was Jesus Christ sitting on the throne, also Christophany, because Jesus had not yet been incarnated. So, Mike, where'd you go? Is that enough? That was the short and the long. Now, it's just to see, Nate, how much patience you have. So,
Hello, I'm Nate Hogan. This year, the Bible study guys have been going through the 52 greatest chapters also. And this week, we looked at Psalm 139, the one about God sees us always and everywhere. And we see in the superscription that David wrote this, and he wrote it to the choir master. Seems that it maybe would have been a hymn to be sung. And it talks a lot about how God sees us everywhere. It's really about God's omnipresence. Once you get into verses 19 through 22, David is really talking about his loyalty to God. And I'll just read those. He says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." So that sounds very strong language, especially for the congregation to be singing. And so, you know, when we think about the New Testament and we're supposed to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, and we're supposed to love our neighbors like ourselves. But here David's talking about God's enemies. Is there something different here that are we supposed to actually hate God's enemies? Or is maybe this the kind of thing where Jesus talked about our love being for him so strong that how we relate to our relatives looks like hate? It's kind of a tough wording here. And so I would just like to have you talk to us about what's the truth here and how can we apply that to our lives?
Nate, you always have the best questions. I think that if we were Cracker Barrel, you'd have several big gold stars like those good waiters have, you know, for the way you study the Bible. There's two things you have to think about. You said your answer, this is being answered by you. It says we're supposed to love our enemies, but David was not talking about his enemies. You notice what it says starting in verse 19. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, bloodthirsty men. They speak against you," verse 20. "Your enemies," verse 20, "take your name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, who hate you." So the first, you know, the orientation of Psalm 139, verses 15 or 19 to 22 is, the first orientation is that they're God's enemies. Now, who was David at this time? And this gets in, if you want to know what division of theology this is called imprecation. Imprecation, imprecatory prayers. And basically, what this is that David is the king representing God. Remember, Israel started out as a theocracy. God was ruling directly. At the Mount Sinai time, he gave his law, and Moses came up and said, "Someone just broke your law. What do we do?" And God said, "Stone him." Boom. And it was a theocracy. Theokratos. God-powered rule. And so it was direct. So from the start of Israel, the launch at Sinai, through Saul, was a time of the theocracy. And it was mediated through Moses and later through the prophets and the priests. So up to there, those first, from about 1445 B.C. to about 1040 B.C., for 400 years, there's a theocracy. During that time, God ruled directly. But after that time, a series of kings, Saul, David, and then Solomon, and onward until the kingdom split, those kings were ruling for God. They were ruling God's people, God's chosen people of promise. They were ruling from Jerusalem, the city of God, from the place where the presence of God. Remember, the Shekinah glory stays emanating from Jerusalem until Ezekiel 11. And that's when it's so apostate, the Shekinah goes up and goes back to God's glory. His glory left the temple. Until that time, there was a visible manifestation of God's presence, the Shekinah, which hovered over the mercy seat. And at times it went outside the tabernacle or the temple and actually showed in this glory cloud. When that was going on, the king, as in David, was representing God. So when you look at Psalm 139, David is, he's inspired. Now, first of all, we have to think, what is inspiration? God is breathing. In fact, you know what David's description of what he was doing? Look at 2 Samuel 23. Let's see if I can find it. 2 Samuel 23. Oh. The verse says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and his words were in... it's verse 2. 2 Samuel 23:2. This is what David said is going on in Psalm 139. So this makes what Nate's question is very important to understand. What Nate is saying is David is using hate enemies stuff, and he's, of course it is about God's enemies, but it seems different than Jesus saying, love your enemies. And so what's the difference between me and David? Well, the difference is David is writing, as 2 Samuel 23:2 says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. When David gave those imprecations, those imprecatory prayers, and there are many of them, by the way, in the Psalms. Lord, destroy them, dash them, waste them. There are these horrific prayers. It's the psalmist speaking on behalf of God, showing that the Lord is angry against sin and against unrepentant sinners. One of the attributes of God is his wrath. God is a God of wrath. But his wrath is balanced by his justice, his mercy, and his love. And so he has this perfect balance that he's only wrathful against those who deserve it, but he doesn't give it to them when they, you know, at the instant they deserve it, he waits, you know, he tarries. And that his love causes him, while we were yet sinners, to die for us and to offer this. So the short answer to this is that David was not talking about what Jesus was talking about. Jesus said, when your enemies come against you, you are to reflect my love to them, because we're not the king of Israel. We're not representing the people of God. That's why David never lost a battle. When David went out, he was representing God, and God always wins. David always won. Every battle he went into. He wasn't even wounded. He just went out. He was the divinely appointed leader and visible head of the people of God, the covenant community of God, the Jewish people, the people of promise. And so he was also an inspired scripture writer. So God expressed some of God's character. Those imprecatory prayers are just reflections of the wrath of God. You see the same thing of Jesus when he's cleaning out the temple. When Jesus cleans out the temple, he is whipping, and people were scared to death of him. He had fire in his eyes, and he is driving out the money changers, overturning their tables. He is showing the wrath, this just, holy wrath of God against sin. David, when he prays these imprecatory prayers, is reflecting the wrath of God against God's enemies. But for me, as I go through life and people hate me because of who I represent, God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will recompense. So the second half of what Nate is saying is, are we supposed to hate the enemies of God today? And that's a real dangerous thing. And in church history, we've had people that have done that. There's a guy named Ulrich Zwingli. You ought to read about him. He was a reformer who reformed by the sword. I mean, he was a contemporary with Luther and Calvin. And Zwingli conquered. And He was trying to bring in a theocracy with God ruling. And God is not into theocracies anymore. He had his theocracy with Israel, and there's going to be a theocracy in the millennium. And in between, Christians, we're not to institute theocracies. So that's what's wrong with the Crusades. That's wrong with Calvin's Geneva. Calvin was instituting capital punishment, and that's why the Puritans are doing what they're doing, you know, with dunking and drowning the witches and all that stuff. The crazy stuff in early American history, you know, the Salem witchcraft trials and all that stuff, is the misappropriation of these imprecations, all this stuff, and put into a political theocracy in America, like Calvin did in Geneva. Geneva was run with the iron fist. He actually burned Servetus at the stake because Servetus did not have that's a person named Servetus. And Calvin burned him alive because he didn't have a proper view of the Trinity. I mean, we do not stone homosexuals. We do not run through with a sword adulterers and fornicators. We do not burn witches. And we do not burn people that are involved in bestiality. That was under the theocracy, when God ruled directly. It was somewhat through the mediated rule of God, through his prophets and priests and kings. Certainly not for us. So what's going on with Psalm 139, with Nate's question? This is a reflection of God's wrath through his anointed representative, and it was God's hatred toward his enemy, because 2 Samuel 23:2 says, when David prayed those prayers, it was the Spirit of God speaking through him. But we and everyone other than the king of Israel and the prophets of Israel and the priests of Israel under the kingdom of Israel in the past times, we are all told to love our enemies and to do good to those that despitefully use us, and et cetera, et cetera. So I could go on and on, but where did you go, Nate? There you are. Did I say enough? That helps. That's a start. But you ought to look up imprecation, imprecatory prayer, and all that. But it's time for us to go, so let's all stand. And as you stand, before I pray, I'd like to invite, for our baptisms, we always have a very special time with the candidates, and we meet with them right through this exit door there, or that exit door, down there behind that screen is the choir room. And I would like to invite, while I'm talking, for all of the elders and all the baptism team and the two candidates and their sponsors to start walking that way so that you're gone before everybody leaves. So I'm going to pray, and it's time for the elders. If you're a family or friend of someone that was baptized and they told you we're having this meeting, you can go during the prayer. And all you do is go through that door. It's hard to get up on the stage. You can go through that door or through that door and go all the way down the hall. And behind me in that room is the choir room. And we're going to just take probably 10 minutes. Each elder is going to share a scripture with those that were baptized and a little challenge from our baptism coordinator. And you can watch all that, and it's a blessing. And we'll be done. Let's bow for a closing word of prayer. Father, I thank you for all of the faithful servants that are serving in this church. I thank you for the faithful sponsors that help these candidates through this time of preparing their testimony and the time of baptism. And now that we get to surround them and pray for your blessing, now that they have raised the flag and said, God owns me, they're a target especially for spiritual warfare. So all of us who know and love Adam and George, we ask you to protect them and bless them and strengthen them. I also pray that we would realize that you are a spirit and that no one has seen you, but if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. And there's no difference between your behavior and the Father's behavior. You are both just and righteous and holy, wrathful and loving, and merciful toward us by your grace. And so I pray that we would not be confused and think that we are to be those who pray for the destruction of your enemies as the king of Israel did. I pray that we would say that vengeance is yours. You can do what you want in your time. But help us not to politicize the wrath of God and think that we're in charge of instituting it as erroneously Christians have done in the past. Help us to rather be reflections that all the world will know that you're the one we follow, and that we're your disciples by the love that we have for one another and for our enemies. And we pray all this in the precious name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen, and God bless you as you go.